Hey, open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I want you to try and remember the story of the Philippian church. It all began when Paul arrived at the city, eager to see how God would use him. He, as he was coming into the city, noticed some women that were meeting outside for Bible study. A group of God-fearing women. And as he spoke to them about the things of Christ, God opened the heart of one of those women, Lydia. Later on, a slave girl who was following them around and calling out about the purpose for which they had come. Paul turns around and he casts out the demon that had been possessing the girl. And she is saved and remarkably changed. Her livelihood is destroyed, and that she no longer can work as a fortune teller for her owners. But she is saved from the possession of that evil spirit. Paul is put in prison. And in that night, there is another conversion. There is an earthquake. A Philippian jailer comes in the room asking, "What must I do to be saved?" And he and his whole family believe the gospel message and are baptized. And so the church begins in rich Lydia's house. There in that house, in that home, the new church is born. That church was always, from the get-go, an active group of believers. The members of that church, they proclaimed the gospel boldly. They were particularly known for the zeal of their women. Their women especially were very active and aggressive in making sure that the good news of Jesus Christ was heard in their town. This church, they gave generously to their missionary, who they supported, that was Paul. And indeed, they sent out a member of their church, Epaphroditus, to go and to work alongside Paul. This church lived and breathed the gospel. Imagine their excitement when they heard that their missionary, their church founder, Paul himself, had written a letter to the church. They all come and they're all buzzing, waiting, as this letter is about to be read. And as it is read, their minds are going wild. They're interacting with and they're hearing their friend Paul speak to them. When Paul begins, "Paul, to all the saints," they know Paul is talking to us. When they read, "I thank God in every remembrance of you," they're thinking to themselves, "That's right, Paul knows us. He knows everything about me. He was so instrumental in my conversion. Paul must be remembering the time we all went out and shared the good news in this area. Paul must be remembering how this church started." When they continue on and they hear Paul mention certain things, it resonates with them. Chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about partnership. Chapter 1, verse 7, he talks about us being fellow partakers. Verse 28 of chapter 1, he says we're to be of one spirit, of one mind, to be side by side. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says we're to have the same mind, we're to have the same love, we're to be of full accord, and again, to be of one mind. In chapter 3, verse 20, he talks about our joint, our collective, our united citizenship in heaven. Also, in the midst of all of these encouragements, and the connection and the warmth of the letter, he also adds some pointed exhortations. Chapter 2, verse 3. "Do nothing, Philippians, out of selfish ambition or conceit." Verse 4 of chapter 2. "Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." In verse 14 of chapter 2. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, Philippians." And so the church are starting to get an idea of where he's going. Maybe they're wondering, what is he getting at? But they're young, and they're an excited church that loved their friend Paul. And so as they listened, nothing prepared them for the whack they were about to get up the face. In chapter 4, verse 2. "I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Cynthia to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." Paul used names. Paul points the finger particularly, not just to anybody, but two of the most prominent women in the Philippian church. Two of the ladies that have been leading and driving so much of the work in the church. These people have been involved in the history, the building, the establishment. You could imagine these two ladies sitting in the front row because we need to be at the front given our prominence and listen to everything Paul is going to say to us, his friends. And you can imagine their mouths falling open and they feel the stares of everybody behind them looking. And you can imagine their ears burning red because their names have been named. The rest of the letter, probably to them, was a blur. It's red, of course, but it washes over everybody's head because they're thinking, those two ladies were named. Paul talked specifically about those two ladies. Now, Paul is not being nasty. He clearly knows these ladies. He makes that very clear in these verses. And he clearly loves them dearly. He considers them his strongest companions, those who labored side by side, he says in verse 3. But he confronts them very directly about their interpersonal fallout. Notice the nature of the problem. What was the problem between these two ladies? We know people always fall out in church. Maybe sometimes over what they believe. Over format and style, sometimes, as we were reminded earlier, through simple misunderstanding or not being asked to do something, this is no new thing. Paul doesn't particularly point to what specifically has happened between these two women, but he does give us some indications about what is going on. We can certainly say some things that it wasn't. We can say that this wasn't non-Christians falling out in a church. These weren't just two ladies who merely attended the church. Rather, these are two true believers. Sometimes we forget true believers fall out also. Notice what he says in the end of verse 3. He says that, speaking of these two ladies, their names are in the book of life. That's one of the strongest assurances in Scripture. To be one of those two ladies, or indeed to be Clement, would be a wonderful thing, to know that you are guaranteed and meant to be, and your name is written in that book of life. What an assurance that must have given them about their place in heaven. But it also reminds us that these two ladies who have fallen out in the church are two ladies who were genuinely saved and genuinely belonged to God and genuinely were going to heaven. They aren't those enemies that are described in verse 19 of the chapter before. Remember the enemies of the cross? Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame and their minds are set on earthly things. Rather, these are the people of verse 20 in the previous chapter. They have citizenship in heaven. These two ladies are true believers. This fallout that took place, it wasn't between two non-Christians. And indeed, it wasn't between one Christian and one non-Christian. It was two real, wholehearted, Bible-believing Christians. Also, we can also say it wasn't a theological fallout. It wasn't about theology or what they believed. Paul, if you know Paul, if you've read any of Paul's letters, Paul never backs down from a theological conflict. In fact, Paul's one of the most aggressive people in addressing that. Do you remember the way he talked at the beginning of chapter 3 when he was addressing a theological controversy? He called those who were against him the mutilators of the flesh, the dogs. He's strong and he's aggressive. He pulls no punches. But here it is different. This isn't theology at stake. This isn't truth at stake. Otherwise, Paul would have chosen a side. Rather, Paul doesn't see the need to step in and to say who was right and who was wrong. It's not a truth issue. It's not a theological issue. And we can also say at the same time, it's not a moral issue. It's not a moral issue. This wasn't an issue where one woman was impure and the other had tried to talk to her about it. It wasn't a question about moral right and moral wrong. Because again, Paul, just like he cares about theology, he cares about morals. Do you remember when he wrote to the Corinthian church? He made it very clear. He actually addressed a number of the morals in the church, but especially morals that were upsetting the church publicly. Paul doesn't hold back. He points those out because he wants the church to have a clear testimony in society. Here he's silent about the right. Who was wrong? He doesn't choose sides because there is no side here. This wasn't too non-Christians. This wasn't a theological issue, and it wasn't a moral issue. So what was it? What was it? Well, we can say, in contrast, that this fallout was certainly between two hard-working, involved church women. Two hard-working, active, involved church women. Look at verse 3 again. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. Labored side by side with me in the gospel. These two women are known by Paul and known by the church for their hard work. They were on the front line of reaching out to their community. That word labor, that's a gladiatorial word. It's used of the gladiators when they wrestle and strive with each other. These women were right out in the trenches, wrestling and striving and trying to make sure that the gospel was heard. They were all in Christians. We can also say because of that, that this was a controversy between two long-standing members of the church. They weren't neither of them was a blow-in. They knew each other well. They'd gone through so much together. They'd been committed to the same church for a very long period of time. And so when you put all of this together, you can really start to recognize that the issue at hand was a personality-driven conflict. A personality-driven conflict. Look what Paul says. He urges them to agree In the Lord. Because they were disagreeing, not about the Lord, not about theological issues, but about themselves. Paul says, get your eyes off yourself and look to God. Stop disagreeing over these personal preferences. Or disagreeing over your self-entitlement. You should have been given that job. Have you ever noticed in churches, most conflict that emerges, not all, but most conflict that emerges, is very little to do with what the Bible says. Very little to do with morality. It's about personality often that we fall out with each other in church. Most fallouts begin because someone else thought they should have had that role. Because they weren't thanked for something that they felt should have been noticed. Because as we heard earlier, their children have fought and it should have been dealt with differently. Because they feel maybe somebody gave them the cold shoulder in church. The sad reality is churches fight and churches shed tears over the color of the carpet, the face that does whatever it is at the front, the role given to the elders or the role given to the deacons. Or who is in one of those roles? Most of the issue is about personal feelings rather than real issues to do with Christ's glory. See, the problem in this Philippian church was a problem between two women. And there's a problem that's still bubbling in churches in our association. And I think arguably still bubbling indeed in our own church. Personality-driven conflict. Where we fall out with each other. And it's such a threat to our ongoing unity. And indeed our gospel effectiveness in our community. Notice as well as we think about this personality-driven conflict, the gravity of the problem. It's such a serious thing to fall out over what you think you're entitled to, or what you should be doing, or how you feel. It's enough of a problem that Paul feels fit to name names. But why would he name names? What makes this so serious? Well, you see, when you allow this type of conflict, this type of disagreement to begin in the church, The first problem with it is disunity always spreads. Disunity always spreads. Maybe it begins with two women who fall out with each other. They feel that something should have been done differently in whatever context it is. Immediately afterwards, two husbands who were once friends aren't able to talk to each other the way they once did. Two sets of children start to feel awkward around one another. Friends are forced to kind of choose sides. They're judged as to what side they're on depending on where they sit or who they sit near. Every leadership that's made, decision that's made from the front, is interpreted as being related to one side or the other, and making a judgment call, even if it has nothing to do with what side it happens to be, a judgment call on who they prefer. The result is that the local bride of Christ is ripped apart. What can start so often as a small, mundane issue of disagreement, or even a misunderstanding. Someone says something, and they didn't even mean what the way it sounded to the other person. They just said it, but it's been misinterpreted. So those tiny little things, when left to fester, can really split a church in two. I had a wee bit of fun the other day, Googling and trying to find issues that have caused division in churches. And at one level, it's funny, and at the other, it's extremely depressing. There was churches that split over whether it was right to have a clock in the church. They had arguments over what type of filing cabinets, a big fight over whether they should be brown or black. Should all the staff at the church be clean-shaven or not? This is for Peter. Does the person leading the music group need to wear shoes during the service? There was a church, this is shocking, that split because they changed the coffee brand that was being used after the service. And they split over it. Another church, they didn't split, but they had a huge fallout as to whether the potluck, where you bring all your different meals together, should instead be called the pot blessing because of what it said about their theology. It's very sad, isn't it, that these tiny, insignificant things, silly starts, when fueled by personality, can be allowed to fester and grow to a point where it rips fellowship apart. This is such a serious issue because disunity spreads, but also because we need each other. We're partners, Paul has been saying the whole way through. Lonely Christians, this is true. If you ever find a lonely Christian, you'll find a quirky Christian. You know why you get those odd Christians that kind of do their Christianity by themselves? They're always the quirkiest of people. Because we need each other to balance us out. We need each other's help. Victor Hugo, talking about mankind generally, said, "No man is an island." Well, no Christian is designed to be an island. You were designed to be in the church. You need fellowship in the church. You need each other. It was wonderful to read this morning the letter from Ian and Maureen. And to hear, even though they were so far away from us, to hear their testimony about the help and the support that they received through knowing that people were praying and indeed texts of encouragement. That's a wonderful example of how the church rallies round and supports. When people suffer, we need someone to listen to us. We often need people to teach us. We need people in our church who have a practical bent and can practically minister to one another. We need to realize that every single person in our church has a role to play, has a personal job that benefits us. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is a wonderful, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a wonderful verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. This whole passage is helpful in helping us see that we all have different gifts, different abilities, but given for the good of the church. But this verse sums it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. To each, not to some, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In other words, God has placed within each of you who is a Christian in this church a gift that is there for the utilization of the rest of the body. We need you, and you need the body. We're meant to be involved with and ministering to each other. And when we allow division to spread, when we allow a personality-driven conflict to find a foot, it's really shooting ourselves in the foot. It's robbing ourselves of the common good that we need to employ and benefit from that's found in our other brothers and sisters in this place. You may not like each other all the time, but you need each other, Paul is saying. And that's why this allowing something to fester and develop is such a serious problem. And then lastly, it also hurts our testimony. Turn one more place to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and look at verse 35. It hurts our testimony. John chapter 13, verse 35. Jesus is speaking. And this is what he says. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another, if you have love for one another. See, our Christian testimony to the world is strongest when we have the clearest demonstration of mutual love for one another. The world reads very quickly whenever we grumble and complain about other people in our church. Well, when non-Christians come in and join us, and they see where they're when we're not talking or we're not engaging, they see right through that. Well, every time you get people in the world to come together, they'll always find their factions and sit where they want to sit and those who they're closest to. What makes the church unique is that no matter what age you are, no matter what background you have, that we come together and mutually support one another and indeed enjoy and love one another. That speaks volumes to our world. People, when they come from a life that is hard, a world that is untrustworthy, a place that holds grudges, a place that is selfish. They need to come to us and find a church where there is love, where there is help, there is support, and there is forgiveness. Disunity can ruin our testimony. I was thinking about this earlier. How many children have grown up in Christian churches and watched how Christians have treated each other and are jaded as a result? Our testimony is centered on and largely founded in, according to Jesus, our love for one another. So lastly then, what is the solution when Christians fall out? What is the solution? Well, Paul begins by telling us that if you have fallen out with someone, if maybe you don't even realize how it happened, but you know there's a coldness there, he says, personally sort it out. That's what he does in verse 2. This is why he names these two women and entreats them to agree in the Lord. He says to each of them, you need to sort this out. You and you, you need to sort this out. Paul begins by naming and urging these two ladies to come together. If you have even a sense, because often these things are just in the back of our minds, if you have a sense that maybe there is a coldness there, your things are not 100% between you and another member of our church, just go to them and try, as you talk to each other, to come together. Just get this behind you. Maybe you don't know where to begin. How do you begin? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he? Agree in the Lord. We need to focus on what unites us. We need to focus on He who is most important. Agree in the Lord. Personality fallouts happen because we're really thinking about ourselves. How people should be treating me. How I should be viewed and seen. What I'm entitled to. Well, Paul says, don't look at yourself, ladies. Remember the way you used to behave. Agree in the Lord. Think about Him. Get your eyes off yourself and look to Jesus. You have both been chosen, ladies in the church, by the same Heavenly Father. You've both been saved at either side of this conflict by the blood of the same Jesus who bought you both. You're both being helped by the same Holy Spirit. You both ultimately care that the gospel is heard. You both ultimately have your names written in the book of life. You both want to praise God. You both want to see the saints built up.
You both are citizens of heaven. You both are partners in the gospel. Paul says, put those disagreements, whatever the issue is, it's so secondary, put it aside. Don't even talk about it. Just get rid of it and focus on the most important things that you have in common. Focus on the fact that you are united in the Lord. Agree in those things that are of all importance. You both love Jesus. Why are you fighting over instruments? You both love Jesus. Why are you fighting over clothes that you're wearing? Why are you fighting over who does what to reach out? Just care about getting this good news out. Focus on what is all important. If the reason you're divided with somebody else in our church is because you want things a certain way, because you want them, because you want to have a certain role, because you want the praise, or you want to see somebody else rebuked, get over yourself. Paul says, agree in the Lord. He's the one that's important. And his name is the one we're meant to care about being heard. Not our name. Not our name at all. If you've fallen out, Paul says, fix it. Maybe you think, you don't understand, too much time has passed. Where would you even begin? Just sit down, Paul says. You don't know how you got to this point. But forget about that. Focus on what you have in common and how you hope to move forward. Resolve now to love each other properly. Resolve now to focus on Christ's name going forward. Here and now, we're going to be about being partners and making sure Jesus' name is heard and his name is praised. Notice, Paul still refuses to deal with who was right. The issue isn't who was right. The issue is move forward. Move forward because there's something far more important that is at stake. The Lord and His will. The Lord and His will. He says, forget about the trivial cause of your division. Forget about that fallout over personality and realize all that you have in common and the ultimate call you have to get Christ's name put out there. Focus on who He is, because He is the one that is all important. And then lastly, he says, if you're still struggling, we all need to realize this is a community project. Look at verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. You have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul writes to and urges this true companion in the church. He urges him or her to help. And there's a massive debate among commentators about who is the true companion. Who is Paul talking about here? And the truth is, he's not very clear. We don't know. The Philippians obviously knew who he was talking about. But we don't know. But I think in God's divine providence, that's important. It's interesting, isn't it? We know the two women's names. We even know the name Clement. Who is Clement and why is he important? We know his name, but we don't know who the true companion is. And I think it's deliberately ambiguous here to show us that all committed members of the church have a role to play. All committed members of the church, all true companions, all people who genuinely care about the gospel going forward and the church's good name being protected, we all have a role to play in preserving the unity of the church. If you're a member of our church, I hope you are a true companion. And you will draw alongside those with whom you have a listening ear and urge them to unite and to be together. Means don't entertain somebody complaining about somebody else. Don't be involved in fueling division. Urge reconciliation. Remind other people in our church of all that we have in common. Talk about those you do know well, urging them, maybe they don't even see it, urging them to reach out to those who they've grown cold with, those they become estranged with. We belong to God. We must act together. If we belong to God, we must act as one body. Jesus saved us collectively, whether you like each other or not. He saved us collectively to be his bride. We're not to fracture that which Jesus bought with his own blood. We're to unite together. Maybe you're not a Christian, and you've come and you've heard a sermon on the ugliness of church life sometimes. That we often do treat each other in a way that is not healthy. The wonderful thing is we also, if you are not a Christian, want you to know that we have a Savior that forgives us despite our ugliness. And despite the way Christians often treat each other, he still loves us. These two women who had fallen out over something trivial, their names were still written in the book of life. Maybe you have seen imperfect people in the church. Maybe that's even put you off Christianity. The truth is, we are imperfect. And if it was about us, we certainly would put everybody off Christianity. But we don't want you to look at us. We want you to look at our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In pursuit of unity, in pursuit of bringing this body of people together, he gave his very life. And he is the one that offers you eternal life, offers you the opportunity to have your name written in this same book, to enjoy the knowledge of your sins being forgiven by asking him, because he did it all, to forgive you, to say, God, forgive me for my sin, and make me one of your children, though I certainly do not deserve it. Make me one of your children because of the wonderful, perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And those of us who know him, we must be so careful we do not trivialize sin, especially the sin of disunity. We often treat that as such a secondary issue. This is how the world will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. I know it's not easy. I know there's an awkwardness that needs to often be stepped over. But let's move forward. Let's continue to grow closer so that we may glorify our Savior and sing his praise and indeed share his name more wholeheartedly in our world and experience the common good that he has placed here for our help. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the church that you have given to us. And all of us acknowledge that we are not perfect. And we just pray and ask, Lord, that you would work in us, as you have already in saving so many of us, and cause us to see where we have allowed relationships to run cold in our fellowship, that you would help us to overcome any sense of awkwardness, any inability to even know what to say, and that you would help us to find ways of communicating affection, of communicating support, of encouraging one another and reminding one another that we have Christ in common and that we would be able to agree in the Lord. We may not agree on so many issues. We may still have totally different personalities, but give us the ability to focus on that which is all important and to be able to agree in the Lord. Help us, we pray, as a fellowship. Knit us close together that we may bring greater glory to your name. And we do pray, Lord, where there have been people who've maybe even grown up in the church or non-Christians who are here tonight, as they have heard testimony to often the tensions that church life brings, we pray and ask that you would help them to see that though we are weak and we are frail and not what we should be, that you would remind them that Jesus is all that we need. That Jesus is the one who is perfect. And it's his name that deserves praise and glory. For it's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.